Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. Follow along as I read our passage to you. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. This is a psalm in which the psalmist encourages us to be a thankful people, to be a grateful people. It's interesting to note that this is the only psalm explicitly identified as a psalm for giving thanks. Now, obviously, it isn't the only psalm that encourages us out of the 150 psalms to be a grateful people. But it does tell us that that is the purpose we have this psalm. Expressions of thanksgiving and exhortations to give thanks occur many other places in the psalms. But there are other psalms of specific thanksgiving besides this one. And yet, interestingly enough, Psalm 100 is the only psalm, as I said, that explicitly identified itself as a psalm for giving thanks. As such, it is a most wonderful little psalm. Now, such an impactful psalm this is, that down through the generations of church history, numerous poets have put this psalm to song for the church to sing in praise to the Lord. You might be familiar, for example, of the hymn entitled Old Hundredth. It's an old hymn based on this psalm. Isaac Watts also wrote a hymn based on Psalm 100. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, declared, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." This psalm is prophetic. It anticipates the day when Jesus will reign from sea to sea and shore to shore. Therefore, the setting of this psalm is millennial. The place is Jerusalem. The scene is the temple. The occasion is the coronation of Jesus as the priest and the king of all the earth. The gates of the city are flung open to all of mankind. The middle wall of partition, long since broken down in the church, is now broken down in the kingdom. The courts of the sanctuary are open now to all the people that on earth do dwell. This is the millennium. These are believers on earth. The unbelievers have been judged and taken out before the millennium has begun. It's clear that anyone can come and worship, Jew or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, Egyptian or Assyrian. The psalmist describes this reign of the king. Now, the psalm is not difficult to analyze. It contains seven imperatives, seven commands, plus two explanations of why we should give thanks. The first one is halfway through the psalm, and the other is at the end. So this is a very practical psalm. Here's our outline. Number one, how to give thanks. Number two, why we should give thanks. And number three, an invitation to thank God. First, how to give thanks. As you think about this topic of being a thankful people, being a grateful people, whenever people do nice things for us, it's natural for us to think about what we could do for them. You've been kind to me. What could I do to demonstrate my gratitude to you for what you have done for me? If it's difficult to show appreciation to another human being, how much more difficult it is to show appreciation to God? How should we show appreciation to God? Can you give Him something that He does not have? He needs nothing from us. What can we do? Well, the opening verses to this psalm suggest three ways to give thanks to God. Three ways to give thanks to God. First of all, notice it says we can shout. Verse 1. We can shout. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, that's not going to happen until the millennium. Right now, lots of people are shouting at the Lord. It's not joyfully. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now, that might seem like a strange place to begin, particularly since the psalm envisions the people of God giving thanks together in God's house. Is that really what we're supposed to do? Are we to come to church in order to shout? It's helpful to know the Hebrew here. The Hebrew word originally meant a glad shout. A glad shout, such as loyal subjects might utter when the king appears among them, the emphasis being on the gladness. This is an exclamation of praise. It should be clear from the first two verses, since the idea of joy appears three times. Joy, gladness, and joyful. And yet the text does say shout. The word means shout. The best way to understand this is that we are to express our gratitude loudly. That's the idea. We're to express our gratitude loudly based on our understanding of what He has done for us. Spurgeon said of this verse, "Our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercies." I can understand ingratitude, being humble, being quiet, saying nothing. But I can also understand a cry of gratefulness from the core of your being, recognizing that God has done something for you that you did not deserve. When we raise our voices in song, we should raise them loud enough so that it's clear that we're praising the Lord for what He has done. Not to hear our own selves sing, certainly, but to express the fact that we're grateful for what God has done. And so it's a practical, uncommon, rarely thought of means of expressing gratitude. Secondly, we can serve. Look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. This is all about thanksgiving. This is all about gratitude. And so number two command is serve the Lord with gladness. The word for serve here could be translated as worship Him with gladness. The psalmist is suggesting that we serve God by our worship, as he says in verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. And yet, the idea is that true worship of God always involves some type of service, some type of ministering to others for the sake of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. Interesting passage. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 35. Jesus is speaking. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." How can we give thanks to God? Well, the psalmist tells us one very practical way of giving thanks to God is to serve God by serving others. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. In the manner in which we serve one another, we're not talking about a social gospel, but in the manner that we die to self to serve others, in that act we are serving God. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. We give thanks when we serve Him by serving others, whether by meeting their needs or by exercising our spiritual giftedness in the church for the edification of others. There's the service of encouragement or fellowship or giving time as well as cash. Being involved with others and helping those who are in need. It's the idea of giving thanks to God by coming to church, looking for others who we may be able to help, and in so doing, that's an act of thanksgiving to God, because guess what? He's the one who helps us. Bear others' burdens. Number three, we can come. Here's the third imperative, verse 2. Come before Him with joyful singing. The third imperative, the third command at the beginning of the psalm here is come. This refers to formal worship, since the psalm describes the coming of the people of God to Jerusalem and its temple enclosure. In other words, he says we're to thank God by serving others, yes, but he must quickly add that we are to worship God also. In other words, faith and works go together, right? They always go together. The picture here is of believers from every part of the world gathering together, raising their voices in loud song for the purpose of expressing their gratitude to God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, everyone. Serve the Lord by serving others with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. We should look forward to the gathering of the saints together on the Lord's Day, because it's an opportunity for us to blend our lives and our voices with other true followers of Jesus Christ. For most of us, we will be together for all of eternity. This is the family of God. Sadly, not everyone here in this place. We would wish that it would be everyone. But this is our family. This is our eternal family. Well, the psalmist moves from how to give thanks, three practical steps, to why we should give thanks. And that brings us to the fourth imperative in this psalm, in the word know. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord Himself is God. This is a command. This is the fourth command. This is so important. The psalmist, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that our gratitude is to go way beyond the emotional expression of worship only. The point is that our thanksgiving to God must be intelligent. Meaningful worship of God is based on an understanding of biblical theology. Biblical theology is not the data you store in your head. It's the truth of the Word of God that works itself out in practical everyday living. To know something but not do it, you don't know it. So this is very important only. Our worship, our thanksgiving is to be intelligent. We must know whom we are thanking. The Athenian Greeks had been worshiping an unknown God, right? When Paul stood on Mars Hill to address them, he said, "What you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. I'm going to teach you about Him." Acts 17:23. The point being that we cannot rightly thank or worship a God who was unknown to us. This is why in many churches, the song time, I'll call it that rather than worship, because it's not necessarily true worship. It could be what we might view as counterfeit worship. But it's so emotional as to give the impression that this is really some deep stuff. Well, you can know how deep that stuff is as you watch those people leave that place and interact with the world throughout the week. If that praise is based on theological truth, it will be applied in their life throughout the week. Not perfection, but direction. Emotional subjectivity in the church doesn't ever last. And the moment one of those people who function in that way hit a speed bump, they're in trouble. Because their praise and their, quote, worship, unquote, is not based on truth. It's based on what they're feeling. And sadly, what they don't ever seem to understand is that a good pagan musician can move a person to do all kinds of things simply by their musical ability. It has nothing to do with what true worship is. So the question is, what is it about God that we should know? Well, verse 3 gives two answers. We need to understand, number one, that God is our creator, therefore our owner. Number two, He is our redeemer. He's our creator and He's our redeemer. The words are verse 3, it is He, God, who has made us, in every possible way you can take that phrase, it is God who has made us and not we ourselves. This is all God, not you. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So the first thing that we should notice about this verse is the connection between knowing God as creator and then knowing ourselves as His creatures. John Calvin, writing on this topic in the opening chapter of his Institutes of Christian Religion, said that the natural result of knowing God is to accurately know ourselves, and that the only way we really know ourselves is by knowing God. Knowing God and knowing ourselves always go together. If you truly know God, you will never, ever, ever have a problem with pride. Ever. By default, you'll be a grateful people. Let me say it a different way. Your truth, that's what is so important to everyone now. Well, it's my truth. I think I can fly. That's my truth. Great. Climb to the roof. Go for it. That's what you want to say. Your truth is only truth as it relates to the truth of who God is and what God has said. Now, two specifics here. First of all, knowing God as Creator, verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. What happens to us when we do not know God as Creator? Well, we begin to conclude that we are our own creators. That's what he says here. Sometimes we do this scientifically. This is what lies behind the ignorant, persistent appeal of evolution, a theory that has very little, if any, true evidence in its support. It's a religion, a false religion. The appeal of evolution is that it does away with the need for God. It explains how things got to be as they are without any divine creative force behind them. And of course, if we do not need God as our creator, well, then we do not need to be thankful. And we can instead thank ourselves. Another way we imagine that we are our own creators is by an inordinate admiration of our abilities or achievements. You dislocate your shoulder by patting yourself on the back, looking at your ability and your achievements. Under the influence of Satan and satanic thought, we deceive ourselves into believing that who we are and what we've been able to accomplish is solely the result of our intelligence or our hard work. But to do so, we must conclude that we are so much better than anyone less than us. And this is nothing other than self-centered pride, the very thing that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. It's only when we know God as our creator that we know ourselves as his creatures. It's only when we know God as our creator that we know ourselves as his creatures and are therefore able to find ourselves appropriately thankful to him. It is he who made us. Any good thing you have came from him, period. And not we ourselves. Secondly, knowing God as Redeemer, look at verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who's made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, possessive, and the sheep of His pasture. Even more important than knowing God as Creator is knowing Him as Redeemer, which is what the words His people and the sheep of His pasture ultimately refer to. Now, this should instantly... This phrase of this verse should instantly cause you to think of David's moving personal expression of faith in God as his shepherd, Psalm 23. The Lord is, he's my shepherd. He's my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus explained this to his disciples in his sermon in John chapter 10. Look at that, John chapter 10. Wonderful passage on this concept of the good shepherd and the sheep. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves his sheep and flees, but the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. If there is no other reason why we must be thankful to God, it is because He has both made us and redeemed us. No one should be more thankful to God than the sheep who are cared for by the Good Shepherd. The second thing we need to notice about this verse is the implication of the words He made us. If it is really God who has made us, not ourselves, and if we are His because He made us, then we are His to do with as seems best to Him. In other words, He owns us. Commentator James Montgomery Boyce writes, "Has He given us days of unusual prosperity? If so, it has pleased Him to do it. We must be thankful to Him for being the good and generous God that He is. Has He given us days of troublesome trials or sorrow? If this is the case, we must thank Him for that, knowing that He is wise and gracious, even in allowing such hard times." The Apostle Paul, writing in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, gives us how he was able, states how he was able to have gratitude in the midst of the various trials that he experienced in his service of the Lord. He writes, "For I have learned to be content. I take it from the Lord in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity, the good, the bad. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Then he gives us the key. "I can do everything, all things, through Him who strengthens me." It's not me, it's His strength that enables me to handle life this way, which enables me to be a thankful person. You'll remember he was in prison when he wrote that. The letter in which it occurs, the letter to the Philippians, nevertheless is overflowing with praise and gratitude. Now, one more important point in this verse, in that phrase, "we are His." The psalmist is making the point here that regardless of what may happen to us, we are still His. And because we are still His, we can always be grateful. We still belong to Him. Troubles will invariably come, but it is no matter. It's no matter because we are His. Sickness may come, we're His. We may lose a job, we are His. Suppose death should come into our immediate family, we are still His, and we will always be His. And that's because the Great Shepherd promised, saying, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. And that's quoted from Genesis 28:15, Deuteronomy 31:6 and verse 8, Joshua 1:5 and 1 Chronicles 28:20. Jesus said, "Surely I am with you always." Matthew 28:20. The Apostle Paul said he was convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, any powers, neither height nor depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, both Old Testament and New Testament tell us that our Great Shepherd cannot, will not ever forsake us. Now, you may feel like you've been forsaken. That's a lack of knowing God. When you feel that way, you need to pour the Word of God back into your heart and your soul and focus on the truth of the Word of God. He has either lied or He's truthful. And if He's truthful, then the way you're feeling is because you focused on the wrong things. The point being that no true follower of Jesus Christ can ever know that true followers, I should say, of Jesus Christ can be content in every situation because of this promise. And because we can be content, we can be grateful. So, how to give thanks, why we should give thanks, and then an invitation to thank God. The third part of this psalm is an invitation to thank God. And once again, there are three strong imperatives. Enter, give thanks, and praise. Now, we talked about the importance of expressing gratitude to God by serving God and others. But notice when we get to verse 4, the emphasis is clearly on the gathering of God's people to the temple to thank and to praise God together. And this is not just another way of saying, hey, it's a good thing to go to church, although that's true. Verse 4, enter his gates, the gates to the temple area, millennium, the temple's been rebuilt. The concept for us is church. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. You should walk in the door here grateful, thankful. And his courts with praise. A heart of thanksgiving, an attitude to praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. What the psalmist is saying here is that there's a special aspect of thanksgiving that involves the living body of God gathering together. Even before the church was founded in the book of Acts, there was a spiritual dynamic whenever the people of God gathered together. That's just one of a thousand reasons the local church is so very, very important. We're not to be flitting around from church to church to church based on the best music or the most single girls, you know, or the most single guys, available guys, or whatever reasons people date the church for. Or to lock into a local church knowing that these people in this church, I know something of the struggles they have, they know something of the struggles I have, and together we gather together to praise God. And there's a spiritual dynamic to that. When God called us to Christ, He did not call us in isolation, but to be His elect people together, participating in a common heritage. This means that those among whom, for whom, and with whom we should give thanks are other believers. Moreover, we should exercise responsibility towards these others by encouraging a thankful response in them toward God. If we can see the people we know thanking God in the midst of their difficulties, that's an encouragement to all of us to do the same. Commentators believe that the Jews often used this psalm, Psalm 100, to invite others to worship with them as the people of God gathered together. They used this psalm to invite others to come to the holy city or to the temple to thank God for His benefits. And so how can we thank God? Well, one way is by inviting others to join us in thanksgiving. We can ask others to come to church with us and praise God together with us. Don't miss the fact that this psalm begins this way, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." It's an invitation for all the people of all the world to praise God. And then the final verse of the psalm, just like verse 3, explains why you and I should thank God. But it's not just a repetition of the first explanation. The third verse said that we should thank God because of what He has done. He has both made us and remade us. That is, He is both our Creator and our Redeemer. The final verse here, verse 5, invites us to thank God because of who He is. And it tells us three things about Him. Number one, what does it say? Verse 5, God is good. He's always good. He can be nothing other than good. God is good. For the Lord is good. The gods of the heathen were not good. They were selfish and capricious. You could never know when they might turn against you and do you harm. Not so our God. The God of the Bible is and has always been good. When He created the world and all that is in it, He saw it and said it was good. When he gave us his law, that law was good. Romans 7, verse 12. When he reveals his will to us, his will is good and pleasing and perfect. Romans 12, verse 2. The word gospel means what? Good news. The very word God is a shortened form of good. No wonder the psalmist cries out, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Second, do you see it? Verse 5, God is love. God is love. What's it say about his love? His loving kindness is everlasting. The love of God is eternal. God has many things. He has many attributes, but nothing describes the very heart of God than that of the perfect, unconditional love of God. Think of the many times someone has done something to you that you often do to God, and yet he continues to love you when you would find it difficult to love those who have done to you what you have done to God. Number three, God is faithful. And his faithfulness to all generations. We live in a world of constant change. In the midst of a constantly changing world, it is a supreme comfort to know that God himself is unchanging. He is today what he was for our fathers and our mothers, and what he was for Paul and Mary and Joseph and David, indeed for all the patriarchs of the faith back to and including our first parents. Moreover, he can be counted on to remain as he has been. Spurgeon said, "As our fathers found him faithful, so will our sons and their seed forever find him faithful." Has God been good to you in the past? Well, he saved you from the penalty of your sin. That's enough. That would be enough right there. Has God been faithful to you in the past? Of course. Well, then he will always be good. And if you begin to think he is not being good, it's because you have traded the knowledge of God for the emotion of self. I'm not saying that you can't be discouraged. The psalmist often was discouraged. I'm not saying that depression cannot also be a source of trial for you. The psalmist was often discouraged and depressed. We live in a fallen world. Jesus Christ himself cried, looking at the effect of sin on one of his dearest friends, knowing that in just a moment he would raise that man from the dead. Our Lord and Savior grieved over the state of this world. It's common for us to do that, but we don't want to stay there. We want to get out of that mud puddle, stop focusing on our circumstances, and focus on our Creator. If he's been good in the past, you need never worry that he might cease to be good or change his good ways. Has he been loving? Of course. Then he will always be loving. It's his very nature to love. You need never worry that he will cease to love you. Has he seen you through difficult times before? Very few Christians have avoided such difficult times altogether. Namely, Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, all of the apostles. Yet those who have gone through them, those difficult times, testify that God has kept them securely. And so if that's the case, he will do it for you also, whatever may come. Has anyone ever had greater reasons to thank God than we who are his redeemed people, who know him not only as our Creator, but also our loving Shepherd and Lord? If that's the case, well then, Psalm 100, let us shout with gladness, let us enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, let us give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is good, His love endures forever, and His faithfulness continues through all generations. Father, this is just a simple reminder of our responsibility and our great privilege of being a grateful people. We want to be a grateful people. For that to take place, we need to focus intelligently on who You are, what You have done, and praise You for those things. Now, as we turn to celebrate Your table, there is nothing greater in our life that we could possibly thank You for than what we celebrate on this occasion. The Son's death, burial, and resurrection. Help us to do that from a thankful heart. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.